Our sermon text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is a passage from the Bible that read sort of simply and straightforwardly comes across as a reason not to trust the Bible. It's got bizarre rituals in it. It's got rules for treating people that make me cringe. The section headings: atonement for unsolved murders, marrying female captives, inheritance rights of the firstborn, a rebellious son, a man hanged on a tree is cursed. It doesn't make a good first impression. However, read deeply in the context of the big story that the Bible is telling, it becomes relevant, helpful, even beautiful. So I'm going to try and set it up in terms of the big story before we get into these five sections. And before we do that, let's pray again. Lord, thank you for all of your word, even the parts that we find strange and difficult. Please now prepare us to hear your voice, your purpose in speaking to us. And may we be renewed by what we hear. Amen. So whatever the colloquial saying is, the oldest profession for humanity is actually gardener. This is going to be... I'm going to make a bold prediction. This is going to be one of Janet's favorite sermons all year. Right? And for those of us who aren't Janet, gardening season is just starting now. So it seemed pertinent, right? When God creates the first human beings, Adam and Eve, he puts them in a garden. And he gives them two jobs. He tells them to work the garden and to guard the garden. Right? Work means till, cultivate, cause it to grow and flourish and bear fruit. This is parallel for you Bible nerds with be fruitful and multiply. Right? And then he tells them to guard the garden, to protect it, to watch over it. One of the ways this gets translated is to keep it, as in keep it safe from that which would harm it. Right? For you Bible nerds, this parallels to Genesis 1 saying, rule over the earth. Right? Take responsibility for the garden. That's our job. We have two jobs: cultivate and make fruitful, keep and protect. Right? Now, things go badly, spoiler alert, in the first garden, and humanity gets thrown out of the original garden. But when God's people come to the land of Israel, they are meant to see it as a second garden. The land of Canaan is a sort of new Eden, another place for the people of God to cultivate and make fruitful, to keep and protect. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy really all fits into one of those two categories. And chapter 21 is category number two. It's a keep and protect the garden. And there's all these weird sections emphasize that we are meant to be keepers over everything that happens in the land. That one of our fundamental roles is we are keepers. One of the saddest, most tragic question in the Bible is Adam and Eve's son Cain after he murders his little brother. And God asks him, where is your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And God doesn't answer him directly. But the subtext is, yes! Absolutely you are. And that's still true of us. We are made to be keepers, to take active responsibility for watching over and protecting what is entrusted to us. And all five of these sections speak to our role as keepers. Right, so it's going to be, first, we are keepers of justice. Second, we are keepers of the vulnerable. Third, we are keepers of the unloved. Fourth, we are keepers of the community. And fifth, we are keepers of the land. In every case, we are keepers. We have responsibility for protecting, watching over, standing against wickedness, chaos, disruption. Okay? So, 5 points, 5 sections in the chapter. The first one is, we are keepers of justice. Now I'm going to read. And if you get really confused, that's probably what's supposed to happen. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 21. In the land, if in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Yahweh your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Yahweh, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of Yahweh. So the text is helping us to see that we are keepers of justice even when we can't see justice done. We are keepers of justice even when we cannot see justice done. So there's a whole other section in another chapter about how to handle homicides when you actually know who did it. But the presumption here is that we have no idea who committed homicide, and we have no way left to us of finding out. And the command is to still acknowledge our role as keepers of justice, even though we can't fulfill it. This is hard for me because I like two kinds of problems, problems I can solve and problems I can ignore. And as soon as I discover that a problem is not one I can solve, I work hard at the ignoring. And here is the command in the face of a problem that the people of God cannot solve to refuse to ignore it. To acknowledge doing justice in this situation is beyond us. We cannot right what has been made wrong here. And yet it is still our responsibility to do justice. And so the people are given a command to gather together and acknowledge that they are keepers of justice by doing something that is less than a solution but more than a symbol. Right? So they gather together in a wild place after they've done all they can to figure out what happened and they don't know. And then like the whole community comes together. And they take, you know, a young female cow, a heifer that has never pulled the plow, and they break its neck in a wild place, right? And this is meant to sort of reenact the homicide. Go out into the wilderness where the homicide occurred and to break the cow's neck. And look, nobody is meant to see this as, oh, it's okay now because a cow is dead. Justice has been done. You're supposed to feel this is inadequate. This is not justice. Right? And we can't do justice here. But we are still responsible. We are still keepers of justice. And so we are making a real sacrifice. Right? In an agricultural community, giving up a young cow is no joke. Right? There were years of milk coming from that, followed by a really nice feast when the milking was done with. Right? And all of that is given up as a way of acknowledging we have fallen short as keepers of justice. We have not been the kind of community where wickedness does not happen. Right? So it's less than a solution. You're not supposed to pretend, oh, everything's better now. But it's more than a symbol. And when we face injustice that we cannot correct, wrongs that we cannot make right, we're meant to acknowledge a solution is beyond us and then engage. Not, oh, well, I got plenty of problems I actually can do something about, so I get to ignore that one now. Bring something together that is far less than a solution, but is more than a symbol. Right? Now, we could apply this in hundreds of ways, right? Just injustice is not going anywhere. Right? Jesus himself said, the poor will be with you always. One that comes to mind that's immediately pertinent for us as a congregation, last year, the world crossed the threshold of having more than 1 billion, with a B, refugees or displaced persons. People who cannot live at home because of violence or famine. Right? A solution is beyond us. That is not a problem we are going to fix. And we are still keepers of justice. So we don't get to ignore the problem. We don't get to go with a purely symbolic solution. Right? It is not adequate to put a "we're glad you're our neighbors" yard sign up or a bumper sticker on your car or something on the internet. Right? We need to engage with that in some way that costs us. Without pretending that just because we are now engaged, this is going to be fixed. Right? So like we're going to be attempting that as a church with a refugee family coming this summer to love and care for them and see them settled and restored in a new place. But we're not going to pretend we made it all better. We're just submitting to our role as keepers of justice and refusing to ignore a problem that we cannot solve. God calls his people to be keepers of justice. Second, God calls his people to be keepers of the vulnerable. This is verses 10 to 14. When you go out to war against your enemies, and Yahweh your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If the first section was a, huh, this section is a, ugh. That was kind of gross. What's going on here is Yahweh is moving the people from where they are toward holiness. So the people of the ancient Near East took for granted that if you won a war, everything that belonged to the other people that you fought against, including the people, was now your property to do with whatever you want. Slaughter, pillage, rape, enslave. That was just how it was. Right? A female captive, by virtue of being a captive, and honestly, by being a virtue of being a female, was a non-person and could be treated as property. Right? And here, everything in this disconcerting, ugly paragraph is limiting the authority of the captor and giving rights and dignity to the captive. Right? That's the heart behind all of this. Right? So instead of the captor being able to say, I see her, I want her, I'm taking her, he has to bring her into his home, provide for her, give her a month to mourn, ensuring that this is not a lust of the moment kind of thing, marry her, treat her as a wife, not as a plaything. And then if at some point he changes his mind, release her with dignity and provide for her. Now, that is much less than ideal. Don't hear me pretending otherwise. What's going on here is that Yahweh is gentle in moving us from where we are to where we are meant to be. So he, let's translate to modern America. Individualistic capitalism is not the economy of the kingdom of God. Earn as much as you can, keep as much of it as you can without feeling guilty. That's not how God works. Jesus talks to a person who has that attitude in the Gospels and says, you need to sell everything you've got, give it all to the poor, and then follow me. Right? Yahweh in his gentleness comes to us in our individualistic capitalism and moves us toward where we are meant to be. Tugs us away from the culture we are embedded in, towards the culture of heaven that we are going towards. That's an analogy for what's happening here. And the heart here is that we are not the users of the vulnerable. We are the keepers of the vulnerable. We are here to watch over and protect those whom the world has given no protection. You could think of all sorts of examples here again, right? The very young, still in the womb. The very old, decaying in a nursing home. Maybe the most direct analogy would be the women, girls, and boys caught up in the modern sex trade. Right? The extremely vulnerable. Right? Maybe you are not aware, there are more slaves in the world now than there were in 1800 at the height of the slave trade. And not all of them, but the majority of them are used sexually. And the majority of those are minors. Right. That's not something we're going to be able to fix. Right. But it is something that we're called to engage with and to restrain ourselves, not be a part of the exploiting. Right. There is no way to participate in our sexualized industries without being a part of the system that exploits these children. Right. And here saying, no, we're not their users. We are their keepers, meant to watch over and protect them. Restrain yourselves. Care for the vulnerable, especially when you could rationalize taking advantage of them. We are the keepers of justice. We are keepers of the vulnerable. Third, we are keepers of the unloved. Verses 15 to 17. if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That's how inheritance worked in the ancient world, is all of the sons got a share, except for the oldest son, who got two shares. That's not how it works anymore, Liam. Right? And this is a command to adhere to that, whether or not the firstborn is loved. So the context here is if a man has two wives, notice that it does not say, go get two wives. It does not even say, God is okay with it if you have two wives. It just acknowledges this is going to happen sometimes. There's a lot of that in Scripture, right? It's not an endorsement of the behavior. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, hey, good idea, polygamy. In fact, every time it comes up in the Bible, it works out really bad. That's not an accident, right? But when this happens, everybody involved, all the women, all the wives, all the children, they still have dignity. They are still to be kept, right? And so you don't have to, if you're an Israelite listening to this, you know who Moses is referring to, right? Jacob did this wrong. Jacob, whose other name was Israel, from whom all these people got their name and their inheritance. One of the heroes of the Bible did this exactly backwards, right? Which is a further endorsement of, don't just read something that one of God's people did in the Bible and go, oh, that's okay. I should do it like that. In fact, usually read it the other way. If one of God's people did that before, it probably wasn't okay. And you probably shouldn't do it that way. But what happens here is favoritism, right? And God is acknowledging, like, he does not play favorites. There's no partiality with him. And he calls us not to play favorites and to show no partiality, but it's going to happen. People are going to have favorites. People are going to have preferences. People are going to have biases. And when those people are in power, right? A man wealthy enough to marry twice would have been a person in power. They are still the keepers of everyone over whom they have authority. And they are meant to watch over and care for and protect all of those people, whether they like them or not. This acknowledges you're going to have preferences. You're going to like some people better than you like others. It says, okay, that's there. Treat people the same. Right. As a community, we're going to have preferences, right? We're going to have biases. We're going to like some people better than others. Treat people the same. In fact, have a particular commitment to care for those who go unloved, those who are naturally on the margins. Because of their demographics, because of their history, because of their personality type. This is a call for us to live out the heart of God, who is continually moving towards the marginalized, continually seeking out the unlovely in order to love them. We are the keepers of the people we'd rather not be around. We are the keepers of the unloved. Okay, three down. We are the keepers of justice. We are keepers of the vulnerable. We are keepers of the unloved. Fourth, we are keepers of the community. Verses 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I told you, text doesn't make a good first impression. Okay, the picture here is of me, not of Samuel. Right? This is not an ornery teenager. This is someone who has grown all the way up, has reached adulthood, has been more or less, because none of us are perfect, properly parented, disciplined, cared for, and refuses to take any responsibility for himself or anyone else. Okay. That's who this text is addressing. That's the rebellious son. And he needs to be cast out of the community because he is headed towards a place of authority in the community. As a son, not a daughter, a son, he was set to inherit part of the land that the community depended on for its survival. He was set to have a wife and children, maybe he already did, who were under his legal authority. Right? So here is a person who has headed toward real authority in the community and refuses to take any responsibility. Right? And that kind of person can't be a part of the community. Right? It's true that for their own sake, it is not good to enable them and let them keep functioning as if they should be in charge without taking any responsibility. But it's also true that this will affect the people around them, right? His neighbors, his extended family, definitely his wife and kids will suffer because of him. Right? And so as keepers of the community, as those who are responsible for watching over and protecting the people as a whole, he has to be got rid of. He has to be cast out. Because there's no way for the community to thrive with him in its midst. Several years ago, I got to know a guy who was we get walk-ins periodically at the building asking for help and do our best to be prayerful and wise in responding to that. And I managed to, I don't know about form a relationship with this guy, but at least get him to keep showing up and talking to me in the hopes that he would grow into a part of our community. He was a father. He had six kids. His wife had left for what seemed to me fairly understandable reasons. And he was mad about that. He wanted his kids back. And he wanted help with that. But that help was not to include any sort of getting him into counseling or giving him counsel, any sort of helping him find work or change his behavior in any way. He was open to a job in which he could be a consultant and give other people advice and tell them how to live their lives. I'm not making any of this up, right? And so we spent about 6 or 9 months meeting every couple of weeks, me sort of hoping and praying there would be some sort of change in his attitude, some sort of repentance of this posture of, I need to be an authority over everyone else in my life. without any willingness to take responsibility. There wasn't. And so at some point I said, like, made it pretty stark. Look, you know, if you want a job at the bottom of the totem pole, I will help you find that. If you want to learn how to be a different kind of dad and different kind of husband, we can work on that. But that's the only thing I'm offering anymore. Haven't seen him since. Right? And that, I take no pleasure in that. But that's part of being keepers of the community. Right? We can't sustain those who want authority without responsibility. Right? Okay. Keepers of justice, keepers of the vulnerable, keepers of the unloved, keepers of the community, and keepers of the land. This, listen to verses 22 and 23, and particularly to the logic at the end of verse 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. I'll be honest, the first couple of times I read this, I assumed this was going to be about, we have a responsibility as keepers even over those who have put themselves outside of the community, even over the murderers. But that's not the logic of the text. The logic of the text is not take the man you've hanged down quickly for his sake. The logic of the text is take the man you've hanged down quickly for the land's sake. Right? You shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. What's going on here is that the land is meant to be the second garden, a holy place, a place that is not like other places, a place that is more like God's house than the rest of the earth is. And in God's house, the motivations that would lead to leaving a man up hanging are unacceptable. The reason that you would do that, leave him on display long after he's dead overnight, would be to humiliate him, leave him exposed and looking ridiculous, and to intimidate others. Don't mess with us or this will happen to you. Right? When the first century Roman Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for a fire that he had actually set himself in the city of Rome, he didn't just execute the Christians after he rounded them up. He had them crucified and put up along the road leading into Rome so that you couldn't get into or out of the city without seeing them on display, right? To humiliate them and to intimidate anyone else. Don't mess with me. See what happens. And those kinds of king of the hill power dynamics that are so normal in every human context, from my kids' preschool to the United States Congress, have no place in God's place. They defile the land. If we engage in any way in the power games of humiliation and intimidation, we defile the community. That's the logic here. We are keepers of the land, of the space we occupy. Right? So there's all sorts of things that land in Corvallis could be legitimately used for that this land cannot be used for. Right? It's perfectly fine to found a business that's basically profit motivated out there in downtown. Not here. And not in your home. Not in the places that God has entrusted to us. Because we don't engage in those kind of power dynamics as God's people. We are keepers of the land, of any space that is entrusted to us. From the very beginning, we were given a garden to take care of, and one of the core responsibilities in gardening is keeping it, right? Protecting it from weeds, from drought, from any number of pests. There's been an issue, the community garden right out there, with protecting the garden from people who just come by and raid the garden and take other people's stuff, right? We are keepers of every aspect of life that falls under our influence. But more than that, we are kept. Before we are keepers, more than we are keepers, after we are keepers, we have a keeper who watches over us, who protects us. All right. Jesus, the only true human, is the one who wasn't just some heifer whose neck was broken in a wild place, but was the innocent one who went outside of the city and died in place of every drop of innocent blood that has been shed by humanity's hands and atoned for the blood guilt that we all bear, right? Jesus is the husband of whom we are legitimately enemies and opponents, and who captures us not to take advantage of us or use us or enslave us, but to bring us into his home and wed himself to us and spend himself that we might flourish in his presence. Jesus is the one, the firstborn of a new creation who was born with no inheritance. You realize that? Jesus is the first male Israelite to be born with no human right to any piece of Israel because he didn't have a human father. Because there was no line giving him land. Except that through his true father, he is the true firstborn, who has right to every square inch of land in the universe. And even though our lineage is far less than lovely, loves us enough to share his inheritance with us. Jesus is the one who takes ultimate responsibility for the community, who takes ultimate responsibility for purging the evil from our midst, slowly and gently removing every last bit of sin from our hearts, and for those who refuse to be separated from their sin in the end, removing them. Jesus is the ultimate keeper of the community. And Jesus is the keeper of the land, who, more than refraining from leaving a man hanging on a tree, was hung on a tree and became a curse in our place, so that the land we have defiled over and over and over might be consecrated anew and made holy forever. A place with no place for humiliation, because Jesus was humiliated in our place. A place with no place for intimidation, because the worst weapons of the powers that be, even crucifixion, couldn't keep Jesus down. Friends, we are called to be keepers of the gardens that God has entrusted to us. And we are made to be the garden that Jesus keeps now and always. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for keeping us, for watching over us, for protecting us from every form of evil, including the evil we perpetrate. Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit, that we might live your way, that we might exercise the responsibilities you give us in a way that glorifies and delights you, that we might delight in you and know that you delight in us now and forever. Amen. If you would, please stand for our closing hymn.